Tonight on Life on the Rock, we have Father Ambrose Little, part one. He'll give a reflection and much more. Welcome to Life on the Rock. Tonight, our guest is Father Ambrose Little. He's a Dominican. He's the director of the Thomistic Institute. But tonight, we'll be speaking about Aquinas 101. They have this wonderful YouTube channel that has like 5-minute, 10-minute videos on the basics of the faith, different aspects of the theology, the teaching of the church.
And this is the first part of two shows we're going to do with Father, and we're now going to a reflection with Father Ambrose.
In the Thomistic Institute, we teach people about theology and philosophy, specifically the theology and philosophy of St. Thomas. But St. Thomas, at the end of his life, was said to have had a vision of God, which led him to put down his pen because he said that all that he has written was straw. So if St. Thomas said that about his own writings, why should we care? Why should we study it at all? Well, to answer this question, we first have to understand why it is that we study anything. And think about what it means to love somebody. When we love somebody, it's important for us that we come to know them. It's not good enough just to have affection for a person, but we think that we love somebody when we begin to know more and more about them. And as we do, our love grows. So the reason why then we study theology is because we want to know about God. And why do we want to know about God? Because we want to love him. And so if we come to know him better, we're able to love him better. And so if you come to the Thomistic Institute's website, come to our lectures, listen to our podcasts, and watch Aquinas 101, you will find a wonderful teacher in St. Thomas, who is not only a big brain, but one who loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and with all his mind. And so come and study with St. Thomas, who will lead you to greater understanding of God, because it matters what you think.
Father Ambrose Little, welcome to Life on the Rock.
Thank you for having me.
Now, your full-time work is a professor at Dominican House of Studies?
That's correct. I teach philosophy at the Dominican House of Studies.
Right. And now, but there's also the Thomistic Institute, which you kind of describe as a think tank.
Mm-hmm. Right. In Washington, D.C. terms, it's a think tank.
Okay.
It's an outreach of our pontifical faculty to the academy and the world at large.
Okay. And within that, and the reason we really want to talk about on the show is you have the Aquinas 101.
Mm-hmm.
And tell us about that outreach and what you're doing.
Well, let me give you a little bit of a broader idea of what we do for the Thomistic Institute, and then it'll explain the Aquinas 101. So our major focus in the Thomistic Institute is outreach to university students. Mm. And we have, these consist in about, college clubs where they get to invite lecturers who come in and speak on anything in the Catholic intellectual tradition. And our students were inviting these great lecturers to come to campus, and they were getting high quality Thomistic lectures, but many of them have never had a basic class on St. Thomas. And so we developed this series called Aquinas 101 on YouTube so that they could get a basic understanding of St. Thomas to give them greater access to the lectures that they're getting from us on their own college campuses.
And so those lectures are Dominicans, but also lay people? And
yep, we have a list of almost 200 speakers, mostly non-Dominican and lay professors, all of whom have doctorates and teach at universities. And they speak on anything from science, literature, philosophy, theology, music, all sorts of things.
So the heart of Aquinas 101 is a YouTube channel that's like 5 to 10 minute videos.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we have a couple of seasons. Each video is about 5 to 10 minutes, and most of them have illustrations. And the idea is that we try to make the teachings of St. Thomas accessible to everybody.
Mm.
From grade schoolers up through college professors will watch our videos.
And I love this because you are a Dominican Order of Preachers, and you are you are teachers, and you're going out 107 chapters for this Thomistic mm-hmm. Institute that gives the full lecture. And that's in different countries even, right?
Yeah, we are located, yeah, and that's correct. We have 107 chapters mm-hmm. in the United States, Mexico, Canada, Ireland, England, Scotland, and now Australia. Mm-hmm. And these are mostly non-Catholic universities. And what we do is help the students organize a student organization. We give them a list of approved speakers, and then they get to invite people to speak on topics that they're interested in. And what we do is we raise money to make sure that we can pay for the travel, pay for the stipend, and allow the a smaller group of student leaders to take the speaker out to dinner to continue the conversation.
So largely your target audience is college students, young adults, and that's the group you're going for. What do you find, and interesting too, we interviewed Father James Brent at SEEK, and he was talking about just going out and preaching across the country in different schools and mm-hmm. preaching about the Father's love for them and things. And I love that. It seemed like that was just the radiance of your charism to be preaching, you know, to be teaching in a face-to-face way, you know, if you can. But what do you find like young people are looking for? What are they? It does seem like a privileged time for Dominicans right now. Your order's growing. You have big entrance classes, and we've interviewed so many of your friars here on the show and their efforts for evangelization. What are young people looking for, and how do the Dominicans supply that?
Well, so I think young people are looking for a tradition that they can trust. There's a hunger for something that is trustworthy, and there's frankly a hunger for truth. Mm-hmm. And what they know is that the tradition of Thomism and the teachings of St. Thomas have been with us for 750 years, and that the Church has continually approved the teachings of St. Thomas as a solid founding for faith and for philosophy. In fact, St. Thomas is the only saint whose teaching is recommended in the Code of Canon Law for seminarians. Mm-hmm. And so people are looking for truth, they're looking for a solid foundation, and they know that St. Thomas is trustworthy. And so they want to learn how to read him, because being a 13th century scholar, he writes and thinks in a way that's very different from us. And so what we try to do is to make it accessible. And we found that their students really do hunger for it. They come out of the woodwork. And we get not only Catholic students coming to our lectures, we get a lot of Protestant students coming to our lectures and a lot of seekers. There is one young woman who is at our Edinburgh chapter who said that she came to a discussion group on St. Thomas as a mere theist trying to figure out what she believed, and left saying, "I need to be Catholic." And so it's a great blessing.
You know, that's the irony is here that oftentimes the medieval period is presented as like these dark ages, and it's totally out of touch, irrelevant teaching, how many angels on the head of a pin discussion type of thing. But I was recently listening to an interview with a guy that wrote a book on some of these issues, and I was really blown away by the depth of the questions like these medieval philosophers were asking, like, how do we know, and how does God's illumination of our intellect, you know, is the role in our knowing, you know, and what does it mean to know, and even like what is revelation, you know, and does it need to be received to be considered revelation, you know, these deep questions that are still talked about today, mm-hmm. you know, and but these guys were doing it over 750 years ago. Tell us a little bit about who St. Thomas is and that period he lived in.
So St. Thomas was born, we think, about 1225. So it would have been what we call like the height of the scholastic period in the 13th century. So scholasticism really came into its own in the 13th and 14th century, and was particularly centered in Paris, but also in Bologna and in Oxford and in other mm-hmm. universities in Europe. It was the kind of first flourishing of the university system. And so St. Thomas was born into the early period of that. And as the seventh son of a noble family, you know, what you did was you sent your children to a monastery or a religious house to get an education. And his parents, the legend says, hoped that he would someday become abbot of Monte Cassino. Mm-hmm. But they recognized his great capacity for understanding and sent him to the university in Naples, where he first came across the Dominicans. Mm-hmm. Now, we were not famous at the time because we didn't have St. Thomas yet. Mm-hmm. And so when he decided to join this poor mendicant order, his noble family was not entirely happy about this. And so the story goes that his mother sent his brothers to capture him, and they locked him in a tower for a year. Right. But he withstood that for a while. And that we get this beautiful story about how his brothers tried to tempt him by sending in a prostitute, but he, seeing her come in the door, he reached into the fire, grabbed a log out of it, and then chased the poor woman out. Mm-hmm. Then he drew a cross on the door and knelt down and prayed and asked God to never be tempted again against chastity. Mm-hmm. And we're told that his prayer was answered. And we think that this purity of mind that was given to St. Thomas as a gift is a gift to the church, because it allowed him to have clarity by which he could understand the truths of the faith and the tradition and to be able to pass them on to us. Mm-hmm. So after this incident, he was then sent by the order to Paris, where he would study, where only the best of our students were sent to study. And he studied under St. Albert the Great, and eventually became one of the youngest masters in theology at the University of Paris. Mm-hmm. And in his role as a master of theology, he not only taught at Paris, but he taught at our school in Orvieto in Italy, where he worked with the papal court, we suspect. He taught in Rome, where he began a studium, a place of studies for the Dominicans there. And it was there in Rome that he first conceived of, we think that it's he first conceived of his most famous project, the Summa Theologiae, which he conceived of as a textbook of theology for beginners.
For novices, right?
Exactly.
Well, I'm going to stop you there. We got to take a break. We'll come back and talk more about the Summa and what's in it. So we'll be back in just a moment. We just started talking about the Summa before the break. Tell us a little bit about that period. Like, in writing the Summa, he's drawing from scripture, he's drawing from philosophy, from church fathers. What was going on then that he was able to use it at that time?
So in the early university period, there was a reintroduction of the works of Aristotle into the West that came out of the world of Islam. In the early 13th century, all of the works of Aristotle that we have were finally translated. And so this became an important part of the Faculty of Arts in Paris and other universities. And quite often, before you went on for a degree in theology, you first had a bachelor's degree in philosophy. So a beginner in theology already had done a full coursework in philosophy at that time, which is why, and to some degree, the beginner of theology at that period had a bit more information than we do. But St. Thomas also had a unique access to other parts of the tradition of the church. Mm. When he was in Orvieto, he worked at the papal court. And we think that he had access not only to a lot of documents of the church fathers, but to people who were actively translating the church fathers from Greek into English, because this was the same period in which there was a Western emperor in Constantinople, and so we had a lot more Greek texts coming into the West. And he also had access to the councils, the first seven councils of the church, which many theologians at the time only had bits and pieces of, but he was able to have full access to original texts.
Right. And to me, that sounds like what I've heard, what we were taught in seminary, like Vatican II was trying to draw from the sources of the church, the teachings of the church fathers, this privileged time period about the first 1,000 years of the church where these saintly doctors, teachers reflected on revelation. So he had them, and he had and the scripture and the church fathers together, right? That's a powerful, you see, Pope Benedict did that so beautifully, didn't he, in his writings?
Did. And St. Thomas has this beautiful writing called the Catena Aurea, the Golden Chain, where he has, it's a commentary on scripture. He was asked to do this by the Holy Father. And what he does is he takes this commentary and makes it only from words from the fathers, but he links it together as if it's one voice, because the tradition of the church really is one voice being passed down onto us. And that's one of the beautiful kind of images we have in this text, where he takes the fathers speaking in the voice of the church, commenting on scripture and leading us to God.
And if you read the Summa, you see so many quotes from Aristotle, which to me seems to represent the use of reason, how faith and reason do not contradict. You think of just like the teaching on the virtues, doesn't that come from Aristotle, the basic categories of the natural virtues?
That's right. So St. Thomas says that faith and grace build on nature, they don't destroy it. Mm-hmm. And so St. Thomas, following the example of St. Albert the Great and many others, look to even pagan philosophers to understand the world of nature better. Mm-hmm. And then they use that, once we understand the world of nature better, it's also easier then to understand the mysteries of God. For God, who is the author of nature, is also the author of grace. And we who have grace are able to see and understand nature better with that light. And so St. Thomas and other scholars of that period weren't afraid of reading Aristotle and seeing the wisdom that he had and incorporating it into the tradition. And so one of the beautiful things that we see, for instance, in the second part of the Summa, which is very large, it's split into two parts, the first part of the second part and the second part of the second part, which is the treatment on moral theology. St. Thomas will look at all the virtues, right? Mm-hmm. And he will approach them with commentaries on Aristotle primarily, but other pagan authors like Cicero and Seneca. Mm-hmm. And he will use that to kind of then as a baseboard to approach a Christian understanding. Right. But then along the way, he also links up each of the virtues with gifts of the Holy Spirit and the Beatitudes. Mm-hmm. And so we see the theological dimension that's entered into it very deeply. But there's a way in which there's a proper realm of reason where we can study things by reason alone that the pagans can get to. But then theology elevates our minds so we can take this base knowledge from philosophy and understand the mysteries of theology even better.
Yeah, what an incredibly great, broad mind to be able to, I mean, he's the one to go to, I think, really understand faith and reason. Mm-hmm. And, just his insight there. And also, not just Aristotle, but right, Plato, you mentioned some of the other philosophers, but because sometimes people really want to separate Plato and Augustine from the Aristotelian, Dominican approach, you know. But there's a lot of Plato and Augustine in there that he quotes, but
for sure, St. Thomas was definitely influenced from some Neoplatonic thinkers, mm-hmm. most particularly the man we refer to as Pseudo-Dionysius, mm-hmm. whose writings are very important in the mystical tradition. He actually has a commentary on Pseudo-Dionysius's divine names, and so we see that St. Thomas is taking a lot of philosophical thinking from there. And insofar as he's doing that, he's also imbibing a lot of what we would call Neoplatonism.
Yeah. He just seems like this ferocious mind that's just, and it's sense like the best sense of the church, that the church isn't just this fortress, but it's open to using everything, right, to proclaim the gospel.
Everything that's good, that's right.
Everything's good, yeah.
And St. Thomas, you know, one of my confreres, Father Dominic Legg, likes to say that, you know, St. Thomas is not as original as people might think. One of his brilliances is that he's able to summarize and bring together the whole tradition in an original way. Mm-hmm. And so his ability, St. Thomas says, the role of the wise man is not only to have a lot of facts, but to see basically how the whole hangs together, right. To see how the highest principles relate to the most individual particulars.
Yeah. When I was in seminary, we had one of our professors taught like theology, like from a historical method, like looking at these councils and see how it developed. The church grew her understanding of these mysteries of the faith, and I thought it was fascinating. And Thomas had access to this as well, is what you're saying, these early church councils, mm-hmm. to see how the church developed into, I thought it was a great way to come to an understanding. So he's just using everything, isn't he?
He is, yeah. No, it was said that St. Thomas had a very powerful memory in an era in which people had much more powerful memories than we do.
Yeah.
So there's this story that St. Thomas has St. Thomas has terrible handwriting, so he has a bunch of scribes. And there's a story that he would have three scribes writing different texts, and he would say to one line, say to one a different topic, another line, and one on a third topic, a different line. And at first, I thought, this is probably, I thought that's just an exaggeration, right? But I started doing some memory palace technique studies, and I realized if you had a really powerful memory, you actually could do that. Mm. And so I think St. Thomas was known for his powerful memory, and it was he said that he never forgot anything he read. And so his time at the papal court infused his mind with wisdom that he used for the rest of his life to good effect.
Well, this is an excellent build-up. We're going to do a second show with you. We're talking about some of the content of the videos you all have been making to speak to modern culture, to bring these great riches and wealth of your tradition and to present it to students today. So thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you for having me. I'm grateful.
We covered a lot of material at first show. What did you think about it?
Well, I think going back just with the conversation, just I think redirecting the attention to the importance of St. Thomas Aquinas, his role in the church, has just been so influential over the centuries. And I think if you're new to the faith or been in the faith a while, you need to be reading St. Thomas. And as you were saying, you know, he's very much a part of a seminary life, our spiritual lives. Mm-hmm. You know, and he's a gift to the church that we shouldn't take for granted.
Right, and there's people that really make it accessible, mm-hmm. you know, commentators and things that can be intimidating. You first crack it open and look at it. But so many great theologians have drawn from it. The Catechism draws from it, you know, teachings of John Paul II, you know, he was Thomistic. Mm-hmm. And again, we hit it pretty hard in the interview, but I thought just the broadness of his approach.
All right.
You know, really, you could look at it as a commentary on Scripture, the whole Summa, and yet he's using the church councils, he's using, you know, the Greek philosophy, the beautiful, powerful expressions of that in Aristotle and Plato. He's using the church fathers, he uses a lot of Augustine, and this is what the modern project now, especially championed in Vatican II, this resource moment, right, to go back to the sources, church mm-hmm. fathers and Scripture. The tradition of the church to explain the faith, right?
I think one thing that's always kind of shocked me about St. Thomas, he didn't live a long life. I think he was around 49 when he passed. But when you look at how much he wrote during the time period, you didn't have computers, you didn't have you know, typewriters and all that. But again, he's using a grace there. Mm-hmm. That God allowed him to have. And as Father pointed out, that's a gift to the church.
Yeah.
You know, that's benefited us all, you know, to really deepen our relationship with Christ. And he had a very deep relation, a personal relationship with Christ. You know, and we see that kind of highlighted in various aspects of his life.
Right. At the end, you know, there's this beautiful story where God tells him, Thomas, you've written well of me.
Exactly.
So what do you desire? And he says, only you, Lord.
Yeah.
Only you. And that speaks of that pure heart, that he wanted union with Christ, that was the whole goal of everything, to have that beatific vision, that union with him for all eternity. Well, may our Heavenly Father shine his face upon you. May he give you his peace. May God bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll see you next week on Life on the Rock. Yeah.